Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, toward the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. Come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who would declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." When we began the book of Acts several months ago, and we were in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I said that that was the theme of the entire book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus had said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he shall give you power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And up until this point in the book of Acts, we've seen the gospel in Jerusalem, right there on our map, and it has spread to Judea. And last week, we saw Philip, who went up into Samaria and preached the gospel, and the Samaritans received the gospel with joy. Now really quick, who's Philip? Philip is not one of the 12 apostles. There was an apostle named Philip, but this is not one of the 12 apostles. This Philip is one of the seven men who were chosen back in chapter 6 to take care of the problem that existed with the widows. Okay? So that's who this Philip is. So, today and for the next few weeks, we're going to see conversions of specific individuals. Up until this point in the book of Acts, we've seen masses coming to Christ, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. But now, and for the next few chapters, we're going to see individual conversions of specific people in detail. We have the Ethiopian eunuch today, then in chapter 9 we have Saul of Tarsus, and then chapter 10 we have Cornelius, Roman soldier. Alright, so let's go through the text, see what we can learn. Verse 26 says, Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go to the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Okay, Philip was in Samaria, this area over here, okay? And God, through an angel, says to him, Go down into the desert. From the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, somewhere along here. That's far away. We're talking 100 kilometers away. Okay? Go down to the desert. And the one thing that I want you to see before we read anything else in this passage is the sovereign work of God in salvation. God is the one who takes the initiative here. Okay? Philip would never in a million years have thought, hey, hey, I think I'm going to go down into the desert just in case I see a person there. Okay? That would not have happened. Even if Philip got together with the apostles and they said, let's have a missions conference and figure out where we're going to send missionaries, no one would ever think to send you send missionaries where people are. It wasn't Philip's plan, it was God's plan. Go to the desert. Okay? This Ethiopian was not saved because of any human planning, it's because of God's planning. Now, in Luke 15, if you remember, Jesus had given a parable about lost sheep. The sheep gets lost, there's a shepherd that has 100 sheep, one of them gets lost. What happens? The sheep doesn't go looking for the shepherd. Sheep never go looking for the shepherd. The shepherd is always the one that goes looking for the sheep. Okay? In Romans 3, it says that no one seeks after God. No one. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him first. So the initiative first is always in God. And here, God says, I'm going to save that Ethiopian. And he gets the wheels rolling in order to save that man. It wasn't that the Ethiopian said, oh, how am I going to get saved? Or Philip said, I think I'm going to go down to the desert and see what happens. This is all God's plan. And one thing on the side, when people say, when you're discussing salvation and Jesus with people, and you say, Jesus is the only way of salvation, many times the objection that comes is, but what about people who've never heard? What about the person on the desert island who hasn't heard the gospel? What about them? And the assumption is that, well, because they haven't heard, that they're somehow innocent, which they're not, because we're all sinners, and simply being ignorant doesn't forgive your sins. But what bothers me is when Christians say, well, what about the person who's never heard? And I think, why are you limiting God in such a way? Is your God so small that you think that he can't get to this man or something like that? This man was in the desert. God wanted to save him, and he got someone there. Do you know how I was saved? I lived in Anaviso. Anaviso is a village. You have Greece, which is 98% Greek Orthodox, and I lived in a village. It's one thing to be in Athens where you have maybe a couple of evangelical churches, maybe meet someone. There's no one there. And on the other side of the world, in like Wisconsin or something, there was a small little Baptist church that made tapes. Not CDs, not internet. They had tapes. And they gave the tape to someone who gave it to someone who gave it to someone who gave it to someone. And it ended up in my hands on the other side of the world. And the Lord saved me. So before you say, what about the person on the desert island who's never heard? God can save whoever he wants to save, and he will save all of his people. So, God says to Philip, go down. Go down there. Now, there are people who may have argued to that, because if you think about it, he's gone to Samaria, and you have huge crowds who are coming to Christ. Many other people could have said, you know, Lord, we're having a huge revival here. I got a huge ministry going on here. People are getting saved. And you're telling me to leave? Can't we find someone else to do this or something? But God, Philip understands that this is the work of God. And when God says go, he goes. So, verse 27. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and came to Jerusalem and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Okay, so Philip has gone to the desert and he sees a chariot going by on its own. And then here is an Ethiopian eunuch who's a treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. Let's break this down for a moment. Ethiopia, down in Africa. Today, Ethiopia isn't that huge. Back then, it was a bit bigger. But in way ancient times, it was enormous. You basically had Egypt. You know where Egypt is. And then under that, you had Ethiopia, as far as civilization could go. It was massive. Now, in Jesus' time, I don't know how big it was exactly, but it's there. It's under Egypt. And interesting thing was that it was ruled by women. Now, they had kings. They had kings, but the kings who were considered to be like descendants of the gods. So they didn't rule. They just kind of... They didn't rule in the affairs and politics. They were too good for that. So they just kind of sat around and enjoyed life. While the queens ruled, whether the wives or the mothers of the kings. And so here we have... This guy works for... Candace, it says. That's not a name, that's a title. It's a title of the queens of Ethiopia. Like you have Pharaoh in Egypt or Caesar. Those are not names, they're titles. Okay. And so he's her treasurer. And it says that he's a eunuch. This is important for our text. It says that he's a eunuch. So he is castrated. In many ancient civilizations they would do that. Oftentimes for like the people that they would put in charge of harems for the obvious reasons, because he has to watch over all these beautiful women, so you just kind of, you know. And so, but a lot of people who had those kind of jobs were often good at what they did, and they would get promoted, and this guy has been promoted to being the treasurer of Ethiopia. And it says that he's gone to Jerusalem to worship. Okay, he had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and now he's going back to Ethiopia. Now, the question that exists amongst theologians is, what is this man's status in connection to Judaism? What is he exactly? And there's three options. He's either a Jew, or he is a proselyte, or he is a God-fearing Gentile. What do those three mean? Let me break those down really quick. He could be a Jew, and you'll say to me, what do you mean he's a Jew? He's Ethiopian. He's from Africa. Yeah, but centuries earlier, Jews had scattered. You had whole communities of Jews going in different places. So it is possible, it's possible that Jews centuries earlier had moved to Ethiopia, and so this guy's father and grandfather and great-great-grandfather and all these people behind him were born and raised in Ethiopia. So he's an Ethiopian for generations, but they may have kept their religion. That did happen, okay? So it could be that he's a Jew. Jewish, Israelite blood in him from the past. Second option is that he's a proselyte. Proselytes were Gentiles who became Jewish, who got circumcised and followed the Jewish laws and went to the synagogue and all those things, okay? So he could be a proselyte. Or he could be a Gentile who fears God. There were some Gentiles who understood that the God of Israel was the true God, but they weren't as committed as actually becoming part of the religion. They didn't get circumcised. They didn't follow all the laws, but they would like going to the synagogues and listening to the preaching of the Bible and so forth. So those are one of the three options. A lot of people think that he was a Gentile. I don't... think that he was a Gentile fully, because in a couple of chapters from now, when Peter goes and preaches to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, the church is shocked and amazed that even Gentiles are being saved, people who are not Jewish. And so the conversion of Cornelius in a couple of chapters seems like it's something groundbreaking. And so I don't think we've reached that point yet. So I think this guy is either a Jew or a proselyte. Either way, just keeping all that in mind, he has a long journey down to Ethiopia, which is going to take months, and he's reading Isaiah. Now, he doesn't have a Bible like this, okay? Back then, you had scrolls, and just to have a scroll was, you had to be filthy rich, because they're all done, they're big, they're done by hand. It takes months to make one of those, and Isaiah is a big book. So, if you're going to pay someone to make you a scroll, imagine paying them 6 months' wages, okay, for a book. And he's not going to have the entire Old Testament, he just has that one book. But he's reading it. Verse 29 says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" First you had the angel of the Lord who said to him, "Go down to the desert." Okay, I've gone down to the desert. Now what? And then the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, "You see that chariot? Go after it." Okay, so he goes after it. Verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He runs next to the chariot. He hears the man reading out loud. We usually don't do that. We usually don't read out loud because it takes too long. But apparently in ancient times they read aloud a lot because it helps you remember it. So this guy was reading it out loud. And I like that Philip doesn't go and say, "I am the messenger of the Lord. I am the prophet and I am here to tell you what's going on." He just says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" He's cool about it. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Verse 31. And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, it's not that often that you find rich, powerful, important, by the world standards, important people really interested in the things of God. Oftentimes they think, "Well, I'm a self-made man and I can take care of myself and I don't need God." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said that there are not many wise according to the world. There are not many mighty and noble who are called by God. Usually Christians are just common people like you and me. But there are exceptions, like this man. So God decides to save this important man. And what I like about this, that even though he is a very rich and important man, and there's just this kind of hitchhiker running along the road, he's not embarrassed to say, "I don't understand what I'm reading. I need help. If you can explain it to me, come on." And so he takes Philip onto the chariot, and they go along. Verse 32. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who would declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Well, this is one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. It is from Isaiah, what chapter? 53. Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering servant of the Lord who is despised and hated, and yet he does not open his mouth when he is dealt with unjustly and he is killed, yet after he is killed he justifies many and he pays for people's sins. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. We should go through it again at some point. Okay, now here's the question. Here's the question, verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" We're reading about some person who is suffering in silence and he gets killed. Who is this about? Is it about the prophet or is it about someone else? I don't understand what I'm reading. Now, in the days of Jesus, the Jews basically had three different interpretations. They may have been more interpretations, but they basically had three interpretations for Isaiah 53. Some of them said, well, it must be about Isaiah himself. Others said, well, it's about the nation of Israel, that the suffering servant is the nation itself. And then there were some who said, perhaps it's about the Messiah. A few Jews said, perhaps it's about the Messiah. But after Jesus came and fulfilled it perfectly, no Jew holds that interpretation anymore. No Jew today thinks that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus, is about the Messiah, because then that would mean that Messiah is Jesus and they don't believe that the Messiah is Jesus, so that's out. Today, if you ask a Jewish person, who is Isaiah 53 about, the more probable answer is that they believe that this is about the nation of Israel that suffers for whatever. And I can give you three quick reasons why this passage is not about the nation of Israel, but it's about Jesus. Number one, it says that this person suffers in silence. He doesn't open his mouth when he is being dealt with unjustly. And it's true that Israel as a nation has suffered, but not in silence. That's number one. Number two, whoever dies here, he dies for the sins of other people and gives them righteousness. Israel has not done that for anyone else. And three, which I know a Jew would not accept, but the New Testament quotes this passage all the time. Pretty much every New Testament writer quotes Isaiah 53, and it says, it's about Jesus. Jesus himself quoted it and said, that is me. Okay? So there's no question about who Isaiah 53 is about. And so the eunuch asks this question. It's a good question. Who is this passage about? I don't know. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And let me just point out that not just that passage, but the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. Not just the New Testament, the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. From Genesis 1 to Malachi, it's all about Jesus. Let's not forget that. And here's a quick challenge for us, for all of us, including myself. If someone came up to you and just randomly opened the Bible and said, I don't understand this, can you explain it to me? You're a Christian. Can you explain this to me? Could you do it? Because Philip doesn't know where this guy is. I mean, he hears where he is, but the guy says, I'm reading this passage. What is it about? Explain it to me. And he preaches Christ to them. Could we do that? Can we open the Bible? It's one thing, you know, we often have verses memorized, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you know, all these things. We have certain verses that we memorize that we can tell unbelievers about Christ. But what if someone comes and says, I was reading this passage. What's it about? Do you know the Bible well enough to say, yeah, I know what that's about, and lead them to Christ? At least show them Christ in that passage. Just a challenge for all of us to think about. So, verse 36, after he has preached Christ to him for a while, I'm assuming he said a lot. Because it says, beginning at that scripture, he preached Christ. So I'm sure he preached a lot of other things. Verse 36 says, now as they went down the road, there came some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So they reach a small oasis in the desert. And he says, is there any reason why I shouldn't get baptized? I love how he asks that, because ordinarily what you have people today is saying, well, why should I get baptized? See, here's a problem within the evangelical church. Evangelicals understand that you are justified by faith alone in Christ, by the grace of God alone. No works that you do can save you. I believe that. Evangelicals believe that. But the problem is that they say, well, since baptism doesn't save me, then why do I have to do it? And that is completely messed up thinking, because none of God's commandments save us. None of God's commandments save us. Okay? That doesn't mean they're optional. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. Can I say, well, I've kept that commandment. I've honored my father and my mother, so I'm going to heaven. No, you're not saved by keeping the commandments. But that doesn't mean that it's an option. Well, I don't have to do it then because it doesn't save me. None of God's commandments save you. The grace of God alone, Jesus, saves you. But that doesn't mean that you can throw out his commandments. And one of his commandments is, get baptized if you believe in Jesus. Okay? So, this man says, is there any reason I shouldn't get baptized? Now, I don't know how he knew about baptism. Either Philip told him, or maybe he heard something about it when he was in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was full of the preaching of the gospel, but he hadn't believed then, but now is the time. But let me give you one more thing. One possible reason, and I find this very intriguing, one possible reason why there may be something more to this when he says, is there anything that hinders me from getting baptized? Is there anything that is getting in the way? Is there any reason why I'm not able or allowed to get baptized? So I want you to think about this for a moment. This man has traveled from Ethiopia, thousands of miles, to get to Israel to worship. Now, if he was a Gentile, we don't know for sure, if he was a Gentile, when he had gotten to the temple, would he have been able to go and offer sacrifices like everyone else? No. No, because if he's a Gentile, he's not allowed to do that. He would have only been able to get to, like, the court of the Gentiles, which is kind of far out from the temple, and sit there and pray and go home. There's nothing more you can do than that. But even if he was Jewish, even if he was fully Jewish, he would not have been able to fully participate in the worship. Why? Because he was a eunuch. In Deuteronomy 23, God talks about castration and he's against it. Okay? God doesn't like that. He's like, don't do that. No good. And if a person was a eunuch, he was not allowed to fully participate in the worship of God. Okay? He would have gotten there, traveled thousands of miles, I'm here to worship, but you can't. There is something which is restricting you. There is something that is hindering you from worshiping God along with everyone else. What is it? You're a eunuch. And so now he becomes a Christian. And he says, okay, I see the Christians get baptized. Can I do that? Am I allowed to do this? Is there anything that hinders me from doing that? Because there were a bunch of things that hindered me in Judaism. Is there anything that hinders me now in Christianity? I would like to read you a passage. I want you to see this passage because it's fantastic. Please go to Isaiah 56. I want you to see it because it's so wonderful. Isaiah lived in the 8th century BC. And he is prophesying of a day which is coming. A new age which is going to arrive in the future. And this is how it's going to be. Isaiah 56 verse 3. He says, do not let the son of the foreigner being a Gentile, okay? Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. He says there's coming a name, there's coming a day, no more restrictions like this. The Old Testament was all about, you're a sinner, keep away, you're unclean, you're unholy, keep away. That's what the law was all about in the Old Testament. You are in this situation or in that situation, you're not allowed to enter. With the gospel, once Christ has paid for our sins and opened up the way, it says, you can come in. Doesn't matter if you're a foreigner. Doesn't matter if you're a eunuch. You can become part of this worship fully. And so what does Philip say to the man? No, there's no restrictions. You can do it. Verse 37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. There's only one condition. Faith. Faith. If you have faith, yes you can. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Let me just point out something here on the side. You may be noticing that there's a pattern forming in the book of Acts concerning baptism. People believe and they get baptized. Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, they believed and got baptized. Philip went to Samaria, they believed and got baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch believes and he gets baptized. Never in Scripture do you ever read of someone getting baptized and then maybe coming to faith later on. That is not how it works. Never do you baptize someone with the hope that maybe he will believe in the future. It's always faith is the requirement. Faith is the condition for baptism. And secondly, since baptism is in our text, the mode of baptism is immersion, going down into the water. Notice what it says at the end of verse 38. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized them. And then verse 39 says, now when they came up out of the water. I'm just pointing this out because there are a lot of people who believe that baptism is just taking a bit of water and sprinkling it on someone. That is not baptism, that is sprinkling. It's a whole different word. Baptisma in the Greek, the word itself means to immerse someone, to dip someone in water. Just pointing this out. And I did this week listen to a bunch of people who were trying to get around this and saying, no, 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 well Maybe Philip and the Ethiopian went down into the water, but maybe it was just only knee deep, and then he took water and sprinkled him or something like that. Even though it says they went down into the water and they came up out of the water. And I'm thinking about this and I'm saying, let's think about this for a moment, because I don't get into this all the time, but it's in my passage, so I have to deal with it. Okay? When people say, well, there's no proof that he got immersed in the water here. Let me give you an example. When I get into my car and I drive somewhere for an hour, I take a bottle of water with me, okay, in case I get thirsty while I'm in the car. Now, I can probably survive an hour without water, but I like having water on the side, okay? Now, even if I didn't take water with me and I got really thirsty and I couldn't handle it, I could stop at a bathroom and get some water. It's no big deal, but I like having water with me in the car. Even now, when I'm speaking for half an hour, I have my water here just in case I get thirsty. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling thousands of miles through the desert. You think maybe he has a bottle of water with him? Maybe. And yet, he doesn't say, hey, here's water. Can I get baptized? Sure. Get some water. Like you, with this, I could baptize all of you right there. If baptism is indeed just sprinkling some water on someone. Okay? But why do they have to stop the chariot, both of them get out of the chariot, go down into the water, come back up? Why does Philip have to get wet for crying out loud? Because baptism is putting you into the water and bring you back out of the water. It's a picture of being buried with Christ. You're dying as you're going under the water. You're buried with Christ and you rise again with Christ. That's what the baptism is a picture of. I had to talk about that because so many people have so many strange views about baptism and I'm like, they're not biblical. So anyhow, baptism is, you have to have faith, and it's by immersion, biblically. Verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He baptizes him, they come up, and Philip, gone, disappears. The eunuch doesn't see him anymore. He's gone. He's not there. Just like that. And the Ethiopian is like, wow. That was interesting. I guess God sent him here for a purpose. I got saved. He baptized me and God took him away. Spirit of the Lord just took him. And next verse, verse 40, it says, but Philip was found in Azotus. Now they were somewhere on the road here going to Gaza and he shows up in Azotus. That's like 30 kilometers away. Just disappeared and showed up somewhere else. It's similar to what happened with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. There's a lot of parallels there, where Jesus shows up on the road with these people walking along, and he says, hey, what's your problem? And he explains to them from the scriptures that they're all about him, and then when they get to where they're getting, when they realize there's Jesus, he just disappears, goes somewhere else. That's what the Spirit does with Philip. Takes him, job is done, he doesn't have him walk all the way back. Miles through the desert, he just puts them in a city, in Azotus, right over there. And it says, in passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Caesarea is way up here. There's a bunch of cities along the coast. So he started traveling up to Caesarea and preached everywhere he went. Well, let me close simply by saying this. As I was studying this passage this week, it encouraged me. It encouraged me because we don't see that many conversions around us. We don't. Many times I feel like we're on a desert island over here. We don't see masses of people coming to Christ. We don't. And sometimes it can get depressing. And we're a small church. We don't have that many people. But God doesn't always work in big, flashy, spectacular ways. Sometimes he works in little, quiet ways that no one hears about. And here he tells Philip, leave this huge, big ministry that you have and go into the desert for one man. For one man. And that's how people get saved, one person at a time. You don't have to wait for huge masses, just one person at a time. And so we need to continue doing what we're doing, keep telling people about Christ. Maybe even on a brief encounter along the road, you could tell someone the gospel and their soul will be saved. And that's worth it. So, let's keep on doing what we're doing and telling people about Christ, like Philip. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.